again. Amen. Book of Genesis. Let me think about what chapter I want to go to. You know, a famous preacher. No, I don't know who it was, really. I think probably ever preach what you know. Amen. And I've spent a lot of time in the book of Genesis, so that will help us, okay, to just preach what we know. Look at chapter number 9. Genesis chapter number 9. And look at verse 3, okay? Real quick. So Genesis chapter number 9, Noah and 7 other people have gotten off of the ark, okay? 8 people in total, okay? Now, I don't have a great imagination, but I would like to think about the difference that the world looked, the landscape, when they stepped out. I mean, wouldn't you just like to know? I mean, because I don't know. Sometimes I think maybe there wasn't the mountain ranges and things like we have today, possibly pre-flood, right? Maybe we didn't have the vast oceans and different things, okay? But let's just say this. There was a whole new world, y'all. And let's just kind of jump in right here at Genesis 9 and verse number 3. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you all things. But flesh with the life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it, and at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. I'm gonna just make this two parts, okay? A two-part message. Number one, God's establishment, okay, of the second form of government is in Genesis chapter number 9. This has helped me. The first government that God established in his word was the family. The family. God made man in his image. He said, you look lonely, Adam. You need some help, right? But he established the home, right? And I just put it this way for us. Maybe you've worked on, who's worked on an automobile in here, right? Well, but you understand the basics. Hey, what do we need? We know we need gasoline in our engines, amen. They're not going to go. But I tell you what's another very important item that you need in an engine. O-I-L, oil, okay? Because, listen, metal on metal isn't a good thing, is it, brother? I mean, it's just not good, okay? And look, we look around at the world today and we go, what is going on? It seems like there's a lot of overheating going on. And listen, hey, we need to follow God's design. Look, when my Honda's messed up, I look online to see what Honda people say, okay? Not when Brother Daniel, he looks in Ford manuals to work on Fords. God created the home, okay, established that first form of government. If we want it to operate correctly and we don't want friction in the home, we need that. In the same sense, and look, he established civil government right here. That's the second form of government he made. And look, he just jumps right off the bat and he says, I've given grace. A lot of people don't think about this. From Genesis chapter number 4, when Cain slew Abel, Genesis chapter number 4, they went hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years without really any kind of law. There wasn't a written law. But God just comes out in Genesis 9 when they get off the ark and he says, death penalty. And y'all look, you say, why would God do that? It's simply oil in the engine of government. Okay? It makes things operate. I mean, it's in our American, or just I guess our 2023 minds, we think of the death penalty as some kind of barbaric thing. Okay? Y'all, it makes for a good running civil government. Like I said, we look out here and we go, what's going on? We don't have any oil in the machine right now, you know, and things are overheating. And, you know, hey, the death penalty, it gets people to stop and say, I don't think I want to do this. If, see, we think we still have it. We don't have it. I mean, one person maybe every couple of years in the United States of America, you know. But it's just an important thing, okay? So just think about that. God's, boom, He's establishing that, okay? Now, let's take it a step further. Noah's gotten off the ark and a whole new world. And I want you to think about this. Have y'all ever done something for years and years and years? Like a job, okay? You've been at I've been at mine for 20 years now, and I'm going, man, I was telling somebody just this at lunch, I wouldn't know what to do. Noah had just spent 120 years doing the same thing every day. And now, he and his family have gotten off the ark. He's laying the hammer down, aside. He's putting it aside. And we see further on in Genesis chapter number 9, where Noah, he put aside the hammer and he picked up a shovel. The Bible says, and Noah, this is verse 20, and Noah began to be an husbandman and he planted a vineyard. This is just, and any of you that know Genesis chapter number 9, it's one of those things that we'll have to get to glory before we fully understand what all happened right there. Noah drank of the wine that he had made, okay, and he was drunk. And I've read some commentaries, you know, where they say, look, we don't know if there was alcohol pre-flood. You know, and I don't know. Maybe there was, maybe there wasn't. But the fact of the matter is, Noah got drunk. Y'all, do y'all know sometimes we sin in ignorance? I mean, like I said, we're giving Noah a little bit of the benefit of the doubt here. You know what I mean? But this is what I was thinking. Look, Noah spent 120 years doing exactly what God told him to do. And now it's all changed. And the last thing Noah is seen in the Word of God doing is cursing some of his descendants. And then you have that phrase that we see so often in verse 29, and all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Mm-hmm. And he died. So this is what my question is to all of us, to myself. What are you going to do when God completely changes your world? He changes the thing that you thought was so certain. I get up every morning and I know I'm going to 14366 Highway 27. And, you know, I tell people this all the time. I said, Tryon has been my life. I've lived in Tryon. I went to Tryon school, and now 30753 is just, that's my brain, you know? But what if God just told me, hey, you're done with that? Y'all, that's scary to think about. But that's really, I mean, sometimes God's going to be done with a certain area of our lives. And we've got to be ready for the next phase. Because listen, it says in verse 28, and Noah lived after the flood 350 years. That tells me, look, doesn't sound like he got a whole lot done after that, y'all. I mean, I don't know. The Bible just doesn't say anything. But could it be that this great man of faith that done what God wanted him to do for 120 years, that for the next 350, he didn't do anything except he got drunk that one time. And, And that was just a blot. Y'all, this is the truth. And I think you've said something about that recently. Look, we can get behind this pulpit. I remember what you said now. And people can see the worst thing that they remember about us. I mean, that one, I really took that one home and thought about it. So what are we going to be remembered by? Noah done so good. But in a sense, I want to make sure that I'm getting this point across. I'm not saying that Noah, that the next 350 years were completely pointless, okay? But just as far as we know, there's not nothing there, okay? How are we going to finish? You know what I mean? When God completely changes the path, the course of your life, what are you going to do? Because you might think, well, Noah could have thought this. My life's over now. I've done everything God wanted me to do. He didn't know that he was going to have 350 more years. Now, I know none of us are going to live that long. Praise the Lord. It's a good thing, okay? Yeah, it's great. But what are you going to do? If God just completely flipped your world upside down, where you the thing that was the normal in your life. See, because look, it's easy just to get into this routine, right? Where we're so reliant on doing that same thing all the time. But we can look at people's lives and all throughout history. One decision, everything changes. One decision. And sometimes it's not even in our control. God done all that. But I just want to just say, finish well. Don't think, you know what I mean? We can't stop. You know, we cannot stop because we don't know when retirement. I like to tell people, there's no retirement in the Word of God. It never happened for any of those guys, right? Moses, he went all the way through till God marched him up there to the mountain, right? And he died. That's how God's plan works. Who's got my timer? I'm good? Okay, well, praise the Lord. Hey, this is what I want to say. Finish well. Finish well. Amen.
Praise the Lord. Thank you, Brother Blake. Spoke straight to my spirit. It did. Somebody take the timer from Brother Joel. He didn't understand the instructions. Somebody explained it. Thank you. Thank you for being willing.
I just didn't even look at him, so that's probably my fault.
You could tell, Blake, how much longer is that going to be?
Well, I felt like I knew it was going over, so.
Oh, my goodness. Well, I tell you what.
Yeah, somebody might need to borrow that.
Yeah, get it to. Let's see who gets it next. Brother Fritton gets it
all
next.
Right,
give it to
all
him.
Right.
Brother Fritton gets it next. That's a blessing. All right. All right. Genesis chapter 9. That's a great truth we just heard. What are we going to do when our whole world changes? Yeah, no. What a blessing. What a blessing. Amen. Give your attention to Brother Timothy now and take God's word. Let it speak to your heart. That helped me there.
Amen. Well, I must confess, I wasn't really listening a whole lot. I'll tell you what, if you were second in line, then you wouldn't have been listening either. Anyway. We're going to go to 1 Chronicles for a few minutes here. 1 Chronicles, let me give you just a little bit of background of what we've got going on. So we're here, King David is the king of Israel, and the Lord has said to David, you are not to number the people. It's a commandment that God's given down. He said, don't number the people, because he was could see David's heart, and he knew David would get pride in his heart for numbering the people. And so we've come here, and sure enough, David numbered the people. He had a chief general named Joab that he denied counsel from. Joab said, don't number the people. The Lord told you not to number the people. And David ignored the counsel that was in his life, and he numbered the people anyway. And so in verse number 15 is where we're going to read. I'll just read one verse there. And we find ourselves here, and David is getting the consequences of what his actions were. It says in verse 15 of chapter 21, did I tell you all that? 1 Chronicles 21, that might be important. It says this, and God sent an angel unto Jerusalem to destroy it, and as he was destroying, the Lord beheld, and he repented him of the evil, and said to the angel that destroyed, it is enough. Stay now thine hand. And the angel of the Lord stood by the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. Our Father, as I bow before you this evening, God, I pray that you'd give me liberty, give me wisdom. Father, give me discernment. Father, cleanse me of my sin. God, I'm unworthy and undeserving of the opportunity to stand here in this place. And Father, I just pray that you would drain me of my pride, Lord, and fill me with your spirit for the next few minutes, Father. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. So we find here the Lord has slayed, and 70,000 men was the consequence that was meted out to David for this. 70,000 men of the children of Israel were slayed. And God says here, he tells his angel to take a pause. He says, stop right here in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And I want to notice some things about the threshing floor. The first thing that you can write down if you're taking notes is that the threshing floor is a place of transformation. It's a transforming place. You see, the threshing floor of Ornan was used as a place where they separated the wheat from the chaff. And so what is customary is this is a stone floored structure, and they will go in and they will throw the crops in there, and then they will beat them with a rod or some sort of instrument, and it will separate the good part from the bad. And then because this is an elevated place, that's something else I want you to take note of. The threshing floor is a place of elevation, and the reason for that is because there has to be some airflow going through. There has to be some wind traffic so that when they separate the good from the bad, that the bad is carried away. The wind carries it away. And so the threshing floor is a place of smoothing out of rough areas. And let's skip down. I want to read a verse 18 there. It says, then the angel of the Lord commanded Gad to say to David that David should go up and set up an altar unto the Lord in the threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite. And David went up at the saying of Gad, which he spake in the name of the Lord. The threshing floor is a place of transformation. It's an enduring place. You see, it was used by many, and it was likely rented out per use to the local. So every farmer did not have their own threshing floor. What I have discovered in studying this is that there was maybe one or two or even three in a particular town or city, and all of the local farmers would take their crops there, and they would rent it out from whoever owned it, and they would get, you know, a day's use out of it or whatever they needed to thresh their wheat. And we've got the place of transformation here. It's the threshing floor. It's a high place. It's a lifted up place. The place of your trials is a high place. It's a lifted up place. It's a place that sometimes you have to make a little bit of effort to get to. But it's also a transformation process that we have here. Threshing, we've discussed it. It's just the loosing of the edible part of the grain from the straw. It's done in an elevated place so that the wind would blow away the unusable parts and leave what is beneficial. So David here is, usually we find King David all throughout Scripture as a picture of Christ. He's usually a picture of the Lord Jesus. But in this particular passage, I believe that it's possible that we might see a little bit of a shift there, and David is representing you and me as Christians here. He's portrayed as the sinner that he is. while David is a picture of Christ in many applications in Scripture, he is still a sinner, just like me and you are. So skip down to verse number 20. Let's see. Let's just read in verse 20. And Ornan turned back and saw the angel and his four sons with him hid themselves. Now Ornan was threshing wheat. Catch that. And as David came to Ornan, Ornan looked and saw David and went out of the threshing floor and bowed himself to David with his face to the ground. Then David said to Ornan, "Grant me the place of this threshing floor, that I may build an altar therein unto the Lord. Thou shalt grant it me for the what? Full price, that the plague may be stayed from the people." And Ornan said unto David, "Take it to thee, let my lord the king do that which is good in his eyes. Lo, I give thee the oxen also for burnt offerings, and the threshing instruments for wood, and the wheat for the meat offering. I give it all." And King David said to Ornan, "Nay, but I will verily buy it for the full price." You see there? "For I will not take that which is thine for the Lord, nor offer burnt offerings without cost." So David gave to Ornan for the place 600 shekels of gold by weight. And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord. And he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering. And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath thereof. See, King David, as we've just discussed, he's always represented in the Bible as a picture of Christ. And so what we see here is we see Ornan has this threshing floor. He has this possession, just as you and I have a threshing floor within our own lives. We've all got problems. We've all got issues. We've all got sin. We've all got struggles and things that we deal with. And so the picture of Christ, David comes to Ornan and says, he says, "Hey, I want your threshing floor because the Lord God in heaven wants me to have your threshing floor, but I'm not going to take your threshing floor by force." He says, "No, no, no, I'm going to purchase the threshing floor." So God wants to purchase our threshing floor. And you know how he purchases our threshing floor? He's already done it, you see. Some 2,000 so years ago, the Lord Jesus came to this earth and he died on the cross for your and mine sin. And he paid the full price for our threshing floor. And so then when Ornan realized that the king wanted his threshing floor, he was willing to sacrifice it. He was willing to give it up for nothing. But you see, there's always a price that has to be. Nothing is free in this life. There's always a price that has to be paid for everything. The threshing floor, it's a place of transformation. It's a process of transformation. Amen. But there's also a practice of transformation that is there. You see, we can know the place of transformation. We can even know the process of transformation. But if we don't have the practice of transformation in our lives, then we've missed the most important element. Read on there in verse number, 26. "And David built there an altar unto the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and called upon the Lord, and he answered him from heaven by fire upon the altar of burnt offering." In verse 27, it says this, "And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put up his sword again into the sheath." You see, you and I, we were born in a sinful condition. I was talking to somebody at work a few months back, and he said that his belief on this is that our blood within us is tainted with sin. It's a disease, and there's nothing that we can do to get rid of this disease until we come to the threshing floor and we do the three things. We know the place, we know the process, but the practice, we've got to deny what's within us, that sinful blood that we've got, that sinful heritage, and we've got to go up into a high and elevated place. We've got to go through a process of, sometimes the process of trials can be pretty damaging to us sometimes, but we've got to separate the good and then let the wind of the Holy Spirit blow away what that is bad within our lives. You see, the one that does the threshing is trying to separate the good and the bad. My friend, Jesus Christ has already done and paid for the threshing floor. The Holy Spirit is the one that does that threshing work within our lives, that work of sanctification. Salvation is the work of a moment, but sanctification is the work of a lifetime. Let's bow our heads. Our Father, we come to you this afternoon one more time, Father. Thank you for the liberty that you've given us in this place. Be with the rest of this service. Lord, it's in Jesus' name that we ask all these things. Amen.
The breath, the wind of the Holy Spirit, blow it away. That's a blessing. Thank you, Brother Timothy. Two good messages that we've heard already, and that is a tremendous blessing. Brother Daniel Haney is going to come bring our next one, so give that to him. I was actually halfway hoping he wouldn't get picked, not because I don't want to hear him preach, but because 2 weeks ago he really got thrown into the fire on this on a Sunday morning. But I appreciate that. Appreciate the message, Genesis 9. Appreciate the threshing floor. What a thrill. Just meat right there, just a little bit that we heard. That was rich. God bless you. Amen, Brother Daniel. Preach to us.
Am I on? Y'all can be turning to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Appreciate these first two messages, and I think this one right here will go right along with it. If you begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." And I want to draw your attention to that first part of verse 4. It says, "And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost." Now this was the first time they were here. The disciples had been commanded by Jesus. If you go back to chapter 1, he told them to wait at Jerusalem. Back in the Gospels, he told them that the Comforter would come. And he's therefore speaking of the Holy Spirit. And if we wonder, why did he have them to wait? Why didn't he just immediately give them the Holy Spirit? Why did he have them to wait? Maybe to teach them patience. Maybe because he knew if he didn't tell them that they were going to mess it up on their own like we all do on a regular basis. Because I believe one of the most important things that the average Christian neglects is the fullness of the Holy Spirit in each and every one of our lives. That's the reason we make a mess of this thing. That's the reason we can't seem to get anything right. Because we're trying to do it in our own power, under our own strength. And it's only going to get us so far. But if we'll come to the point to where we'll just lay ourselves down, wait for that appointed time. I've, in times in my life, fortunately, there's been times in my life where I've been closer to him than I have at others. But that was often followed by a process. The fullness of the Spirit didn't just come overnight. It was almost as if I was on a journey towards that purpose. And the fullness of the Spirit is something that the Lord God wants to give. That's the way He intends each and every one of us that are saved to walk on a daily basis, is to be full of the Spirit. That's His intentions. That's His plan. Most of us, though, don't even know what it's like to be full of the Holy Spirit. Don't know what it's like to be completely controlled by Him and Him alone. You could fill in the blank with so many different things as to why. One that I struggle with on a regular basis, pride. Whether it be pride in self, pride in abilities or pride in possessions or pride in anything else that you want to name. That pride separates us. Because once we allow that pride into our lives, then it's no longer about what the Lord wants or what can we do for the Lord, but it's how can you benefit me or what can I do to best benefit me. It becomes about all me, 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 and me. And unfortunately, this thing, pride, is not something that you can get rid of once and it stays gone. Matter of fact, I struggle with this on a daily basis. And I heard a preacher say one time that the moment you realize that you are humble, you just lost it. I believe that to be true. I believe someone that's truly humble and walking with the Spirit will not even know it. I believe the others around them will be able to see. I believe the others around them will be able to tell. But I believe that individual, within the depths of their soul, does not even realize the closeness that they have with the Lord, the humility that they are shining forth. I know this is something, the fullness of the Spirit is something that I struggle with on a regular basis. Trying to make sure that God is in control of my life in every area. I don't know about you, but I know it does me. We talk about pride and other things. Just plain selfishness. Again, you could probably roll that back into pride as well. But this fullness, I have seen God do mighty things under the fullness of His power. I have seen people get victory over things under the fullness of His power. And then I've also, in the same sense, seen others fall by the same design. Not under the fullness, but therefore walking away from the fullness thereof. If it was so important for them to wait on it. I mean, we all know the day of Pentecost. Most of us have heard the story. Thousands were saved the first day. Thousands were saved the second. I mean, people were being transformed left and right. That is not a work of men. Matter of fact, if you read on through the rest of chapter 2, the people that were around were claiming that the apostles and the disciples were drunk. They were drunk on new wine because of the way that they were acting. It was unexplainable how every man heard in their own tongue, in their own language, as they preached the gospel.
Amen. That's right.
So I simply leave you with this and ask you today, where do you stand on your fullness level of the Holy Spirit? Or has it been so long that you don't even know the Holy Spirit outside of His indwelling within you? When's the last time that you knew that you were walking hand in hand with Jesus? When's the last time when you whispered a prayer and you knew He heard it because He was standing right next to you? When we're full of Him, these things will be assured to us. When we're full of ourselves, that's when all of our faults and failures come about.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, Lord, as we come, God, we thank You for this time and this day. Ask Your blessing on it. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I love Acts chapter 2, and there's so much in it, and that's just how it kicks off. And it gets better and better. If you've never read Acts chapter 2 and studied it, you need to.
Amen.
Boy, goodness, it teaches us a whole lot. Amen. Our next preacher this afternoon is Brother James Anderson. So praise the Lord. He's going to make his way up, transfer him over, if you would. Now, here's what I always challenge you to do. Find one nugget that the Holy Ghost gives you, the Holy Spirit gives you out of each message. I've done that, and I jot it down. So I challenge you to do the same. Did you need something, brother? No? Okay. Amen. I've enjoyed it so far, right? Okay. Y'all's lunch has kicked in at this point, I think. Some nodding off, I believe. But how many of you still have the ability to say amen? Encourage God's preachers, okay? Preach to us, Brother James.
Y'all hear me? All right. Well, I'm actually glad I got picked next because I was going to volunteer if I didn't. Because I was sitting there listening to all the other messages and thinking about what I was going to go over. And Wednesday night, after the services, my wife came up to me and asked me what I was so broken up about. Because most people in my life will say I don't cry a lot. I hardly ever sob. But Wednesday night, like many of you, I sobbed like a baby. I hadn't done that since my grandma's funeral. And while in the moment, I don't think I really, you know, knew what was happening, but listening to Brother Daniel's message, I think that's the first time I felt truly humble in a long, long time. And that put a burden on my heart to share with you guys something else in Acts. And we know in Acts, you know, it's mainly focuses on the two apostles, Peter and Paul, and it proposes, you know, that Jesus began both to teach and preach, like our verse up here, Acts 5:42. But I want us to go one verse past that, right? We know as preachers, you know, we've been commanded to preach and teach the Bible. And cease not in prayer. We know as just servants of God what our job is, right? But in Acts chapter 6, verse 1, we put this to a specific focus. And while this verse isn't the only one on it, there's one in Timothy chapter 5 you guys can reference later. I'm not going to have time with this abridged message tonight. But let's start in verse 1. And in those days when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. We don't often think about the widows, right? Amen. And how we're actually commanded to take care of them. And the widows aren't just women, right? A man can be a widow. He could have lost his wife. I know the Bible specifically wants us to take care of the women, you know, if you read all the verses, but I know we had several, you know, widows back in Florida that we tried to do our part with, you know, but I was just thinking, I don't know that we have something specific for widows here. If we do, I'd like to get involved. If we don't, I'd like to start something. You know, we have the ministry that we're starting up in January. I'm sure we're going to run into some, you know, during that. But we're called to preach and teach to everybody, but specifically care for the widows. There's actually verses in here where the church is supposed to step in on any widow that's over 63 years old and actually financially help them. Now, we are not commanded to financially help those under 63, but what can we do for every widow, regardless of age? We can pray. We can be their shoulder. We can be their friend, right? We can do what the Lord wants us to do. And if we're not thinking about it, we're definitely not praying for them, right? There's a lot of them out there that we may not even know their names, know their hearts. They may never even enter the doors. But I just want to put that as a focal point, you know, when we go forward, you know, praying that we keep the widows in mind. You know, there's some verses here, but I know the other brothers kind of went over, so I'll go short just to put us back on time. But let's pray. Lord, we thank you for all the hearts in this house, Lord. We know your spirit was here in a great and mighty way Wednesday night. It's here again today, Lord. We just ask that you be with everyone here, especially the preachers as they continue to try to do your work. Whether Brother John gives us notice or not, you know, we're always meant to be ready and willing to preach for you, Lord. We especially ask for your guidance and help in how to serve these widows, Lord. You know, be the servants you want us to be. Lead them, teach them, you know, as well as the children, Lord. I know we want to reach young families and continue to grow in the church, but we also have to take care of the widows. In your son's name, amen.
Okay, Acts 1:8. I was reading literally yesterday in a textbook, if you will, a book on missions, because one of the things that I plan to teach in the Philippines next year is missiology. And I was absolutely shocked to find out that modern missions didn't start until the 1700s. Think about that. From the first 300 years, roughly speaking, from Christ's death, it was a persecuted church. Then with Constantine in, I think it was 313, it was legal to be a Christian. Then, about 30 years later, Constantine made it the state religion. But that created a problem, because then the state took the responsibility for missions, and they didn't give it back until literally the 1600s. But if you look at Acts 1:8, it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, obviously, before at least the 1100s, the North and South American continents weren't known. But they were still there. And Christ has as much concern for those continents as the rest of them. And before that, missionaries had gone to India, to Africa, to parts of what we would now call China, Europe. It was done, and it was done fairly extensively, but it was done by the Catholic Church. And it was done, remember, the Pope is the king of the entire earth. That's literally what the dogma says. And so when you have a Dominican or a Franciscan missionary, they are agents of a government, and that government is the papal state. But if you look into Matthew, it says in 28:18, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you, even unto the end of the world. Amen." And so, we understand that, putting it together. I don't want to use the Mark passage because it talks about speaking in tongues, but it's, you know, it's the same kind of thing. And we understand that those three passages put together by three different authors, and by the way, there's a John version as well, and what we call the Great Commission. But the concept of the Great Commission wasn't really understood until modern missions came into being, and it was about the 1700s when missions happened in the way that we would recognize it. And even then, most of it was done by princes or kings that had a desire to see the gospel go to their domains. So there was a Danish king, and he had missionaries sent to Greenland. They actually translated the Bible into Inuit, and that lasted for about one cycle of missions, and then it stopped. There was another group that went down in, again, the Dutch. They went down, and they owned colonies in Africa and parts of India and all the way to Indonesia, and they sent missionaries from the Dutch Reformed Church all over the place. But what we would recognize today as missions going to the uttermost parts of the earth, Samaria and North, that's not what the church had until relatively recently. So what I want to talk about, this is all introductory, is what's the next paradigm of missions. We've been through the Catholic paradigm. We've been through the early European paradigm. Following the Second World War, there was a really big paradigm where all the men came back from to the United States, having been all over the world. G.I. Bill showed up, and they went to Bible college, and they sent out the largest group of missionaries that the world has ever known. That group of people, including my father-in-law and others, have now almost entirely passed off from the scene. But they left a footprint of an entirely different way of doing missions. It was never done that way until those GIs came back. And then we, as Americans, exported that basic model all over the world with our missionaries. But here's the question. What's the best way to do missions in the 21st century? And that's the thing we have to think. And by the way, I'm not going to give you an answer because I don't know what the answer is. But we all know things have changed. But the word of God has not. The Great Commission has not. If you told me when I joined this church, about 10 years ago, that there would be no hymn books in the church, I would have said, oh no, this pastor will not allow a church that doesn't have hymn books. Well, guess what? We don't have hymn books. We don't have pews. And we've lost a lot. I mean, if you had pews, you would have fit those people in here this morning really well, because you can scoot down. But now we have comfy chairs. Different way of doing it. Not chairs are good. Pews are good. Hymn book are good. PowerPoint, words of the songs, that's good. Those are different paradigms to do the same thing. The standard in church is you have to have worship. You've got to have hymns, psalms, and spiritual songs. That's what the Bible says. You can do anything as long as a hymn, a psalm, or a spiritual song. And things change. The language changes. The way we do things changes. The internet has changed things. Facebook has changed things. So the question is, as a church, are we ready to take advantage of the changes, evaluate what's being done, so that we, using that Holy Spirit, think about what we should be doing as a church, and then go back to the Bible and say, what's our goal? The goal is that there will be witnesses. That means people who have first-person knowledge, not hearsay knowledge. First-person knowledge of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, not in their brain, in their heart. And then testify compellingly to that, and then go someplace in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost part of the earth. So it starts where? Anybody have an idea where I'm going with that? Where does it start? Did someone say Lafayette? Can I hear you say Lafayette?
Lafayette.
Okay. It starts in Lafayette. It starts with highways and hedges. It starts with gospel tracts in Walmart. We've had success with that. Melissa, you've done very well with that. I mean, you have really done a good job there. Good stories there. And then we go to Jerusalem, Walker County. Okay, moving on. Samaria. Where's that? Samaria is the place the Jews would not live, would not walk, and didn't want to talk to anyone from Samaria. Now, I don't know where your Samaria is. I don't know. But I'll tell you one thing. Samaria is someplace that you don't like to see the people, hear the people, or talk to the people. They are going to smell funny, eat funny, dress funny. Okay? Now, I'll be honest with you. When I see the people coming in to this church on a Sunday morning, now I'm not going to say they smell funny. That's not true. But they dress funny. Okay? Now, what's wrong with a jacket and a tie for coming to church? Nothing. What's right about a jacket and a tie coming to church? Well, nothing special. I've preached with a tie, no tie, jacket, no jacket, shirt, always have a shirt. No question about that. Bathing suit, no. And I kind of draw the line at long pants. I need them. You know, I don't do shorts when I'm preaching, okay? But the point is, I've preached in cultures where this would project an image that I don't want to have. They would think, that's an American that thinks he can tell me everything about what's going on in the world. Like, no, that's not what I want. I said, the Bible. And so we need to understand what our paradigm for, and we've got a good, I think we're doing a good job with that. But in missions, what's the paradigm for spreading the gospel? Maybe it's Brother Mitch, some of you remember, Brother Killian's son, going to Turkey to do web design so he can be in Turkey and share the gospel. Oh, wait a minute. What, is that kind of like going to Ephesus and building tents or Corinth at the Olympic Games? Well, technically not the Olympic Games, but that's a way you would understand it. That's a way to do it. And we should make sure that's in our, shall we say, the quiver that we have for our missionary arrows. But that means that we need to pray that the Holy Spirit would give wisdom to the leadership of the church to evaluate the missionaries and their methodology to go to different places based on the needs that are there. We've got missionaries in countries where it's not legal to share the gospel, but they're doing it. We go to countries where there are different challenges, but they do it. So we're talking about going to Jamaica. They kind of speak English. They can probably speak better Jamaican English than I do. They've got the gospel. Why are we even going there? Because the Jamaican people, the Jamaican pastors, have not continued to increase the penetration of the gospel beyond the churches that they currently have. They have lost, as I understand it, the missionary zeal and drive to share beyond the next town, the next city, the next area. And that's what we need to do. We need to find people that want to go to that uttermost part of the earth to share the gospel. And so I would encourage you, the paradigm, the way you do business, that's cultural and it's going to change absolutely. The Bible, that does not change. And the doctrines of missions don't change. Minor issue. In the 1700s and 1800s, some churches wouldn't have had that instrument on the platform because it was the bar platform. By the way, if we had the organ there back in the 16 and 17 and 1800s, some churches wouldn't have had an organ because that's the music of the papist and the Catholic Church. So we would be, I don't know, guitars, something different, because music is cultural and it changes. The way you send the message is cultural and it will change. But the Bible, the gospel, and the Word of God, that never changes. So we need discernment for the leadership of the church and ourselves. There's a few people in the church that say the Lord has called them to be preachers and missionaries. And they have to have the ability, because you know what? I'm one of the old guys now. I don't think of myself as old, but the fact is, I am. And I've seen the paradigms shift drastically in my lifespan. Church doesn't look like church to me anymore. It's a different place and a different thing. But you know what? The gospel, the Holy Spirit, those don't change. And we need to discern what needs to be done to make sure that the gospel will continue for the next however many years until Jesus comes. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this opportunity to talk about these important things. I thank you for my brothers that spoke before me. I thank you for the pastor for giving us that opportunity. And I thank you, church, for listening to us. And Lord, I pray that we would see Linwood Baptist Church become that Jerusalem for a mighty surge of evangelism and discipleship, literally to the uttermost part of the earth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Which button is next? Yeah, you know.
All right, let's all stand. I challenged you to find something to take away from each message that was delivered. I love what Brother Timothy said, that breath, that blowing, that wind of the Holy Spirit to blow out everything that's wrong about our lives. What's wrong about your life today needs to be blown out. Brother Daniel said something similar. The filling of the Holy Spirit will make all the difference. Do you know how disingenuous it would be of us tonight, this afternoon, to stand up here and say that we're all filled with the Holy Spirit? Let me tell you something, we're falling short there. All of us are. You know, Brother James reminded us that if we're not thinking about it, we're not praying for it. That's important. Think about these missionaries. If you're not thinking about them, not praying for them. We've got to be better there. We've got to do better. Brother Blake, when God changes your world, let me tell you something, that's coming in all of our lives. We better be ready for it. Don't walk out of here and think that it's irrelevant. No, it matters. Our world is going to change. Brother Farley, I appreciate what you said. Where is your Samaria? Where is that place of those people that act different, dress different, just look, they talk different? You got to reach them. You got to reach them. Here in a couple weeks, I'm going to be talking about something very similar, a changing culture. We got to reach a changing culture. And I think today our prayer needs to be, God, help me to go to my Samaria. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed, altars are open. Maybe today you just want to find you a spot and you want to ask the Lord, God, blow out what's wrong in my life. Lord, fill me with the Holy Spirit of God. Lord, bring things to my mind today. Because it's evident if I'm not thinking about them, I'm not praying for them. God, prepare me. Oh, Lord, I ask you to prepare me for when you change my world, how I'm going to handle it, what I'm going to say, how I'm going to react to it. And Father, help me to go out to my Samaria to reach people. It may mean you change your approach. He's absolutely right. The world is different than it is in some places here, for example. You are perceived as somebody who's after something else if you present yourself in a certain way. May God help us today. This is a Sunday afternoon. It's been a good day. Do you know that you're saved? That you're on your way to heaven? Are you totally right with God? Every way. Totally.